Welcome to Liberated Living Ministries with John and Beverly Sheesby. You are listening to the Seed to Seed message for July 2017.
Grace to you and greetings to you from Glenpool, Oklahoma. Well, I'm back again. I didn't feel that the Father had given me any word to share on Seed to Seed, and that's why we haven't sent one out until now. But this month is a special treat. We had Paul and Natasha White and their two children, Lucas and Lauren, stay with us for a few days. And some of you, I know, are familiar with Paul White's ministry. Our relationship started with him listening to Grumpy is Dead, a message that I know has impacted many of your lives. And Paul listened to it again and again and again, and it impacted him in his journey in grace. And so we've had a friendship. I'm thrilled to have him on here. As he was with us, we spent some time just in conversation, talking about theology, talking about practical Christian life. And so we went for about 2 hours, and I'm dividing our conversation into two parts. This month is part one, and next month we'll have part two of our conversation. And I know that you are going to be blessed by that. I do want to encourage you to go to Paul's website. He puts out regular messages, as well as he has a deeper daily podcast, an audio podcast that he does daily. And so you can go to his website. It's paulwhiteministries.com, or follow him on Facebook. And I know you're going to be blessed through Paul. He has such insight into the Word and such communication skills. And so I'm just honored to introduce him to those of you who have not heard him, and to encourage those of you who have to keep on listening to Paul. He's a special young man. So, without further ado, let's get into this month's conversation with Paul White, part one. Bless you as you listen.
I've run into more people who keep trying to defend the idea of some sort of sin nature in the believer. And so this constant dying daily thing of, and they use Luke 9, take up the cross daily, which I think they use it out of context.
Right.
And they got this idea that, you know, the sin nature's fighting against the divine nature. And which I think leads to the whole concept of that old feed one dog over the other dog. And so if I'm feeding my spirit man, then I'm going to choke out my flesh man. And it ends up with performance, I think.
Yeah.
I think that's maybe worth exploring. And that concept that victory, not just as I win, but as he's won. He's already done it. So instead of looking at victory as I get that when I stop doing this, then I have victory. What if the believer was living from his victory? Mm-hmm. And not judging whether I have victory or whether I have success. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think the verse that immediately comes to me, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even your faith. And what we believe really determines whether we walk in victory or not.
Yeah.
And believing in the finished work of Jesus is absolutely essential toward victory. Otherwise, we will always have that cloud over, am I doing it enough? Am I, you know, does he approve? And so I think that what I'm realizing more and more is, according to your faith, it'll be unto you. You know, what we believe determines the fruit of what we live in. But I think the one nature thing is very, very important to address, because really that's what started me on the journey.
Let's talk about that.
Into grace.
Yeah, this idea that you have, and some people hold this very strongly, they hold this concept, and it kind of fuels their entire Christianity, this idea that, oh, I'm saved, but I have an old man and a new man, and they're living in the same body. It sounds kind of science fiction. You can hear it that way. Yeah, I got this old kind of old Adam, a new Adam, And old Adam's not really dead. He's there. And every time I sin, that's old Adam sinning.
Yeah.
And new Adam is growing, but he's not a complete guy, complete man yet. He's not perfect. And if I can choke out old Adam, so to speak, by restriction, whatever, maybe don't do this, don't go there, don't give him any. And we'll use, I think, verses used out of context, things like, don't give place to the devil. And they'll go, well, see, that's old Adam. If you give old Adam a place, he's going to come back and beat up new Adam. And then you get this whole thing from Romans 7 where Paul, well, I want to do it, but I can't. It's the old me that does it. Right. And we got this kind of cosmic conflict. Let's address that. And what's that doing to us? And is it even correct? Start with the phrase sin nature, I guess. Where do you stand on that in the life of a believer? Is it crucified? Are they freed from it? Is it real? Is it something they need to keep crucifying? What?
Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but the new creation. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about the new creation. And the church has had a hard time really embracing the fact that we are, as Paul says, all things have become new.
Yeah.
And we've come up with a theology to explain our problem with besetting sin. And as a result of wrong understanding of so much of what the scripture teaches, we've come up with this doctrine of the two natures in man. I feel that what really absolutely settled it for me was the whole concept of I am a new creation. Mm-hmm. Everything, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, has become new. And then also Galatians chapter 2, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. It's a done deal.
Yeah.
We're not having to die daily. When Paul says I die daily, it wasn't an issue of spiritually dying. It was an issue of the fact that he faced death in his ministry daily. Mm-hmm. And so, but people have taken that and spoken about dying daily. Well, it's really impossible to die daily if you're already dead. Yeah. And the Bible clearly says we have been crucified.
Yeah.
And so to me, the fundamental verse that changes everything because it puts into perspective where transformation comes is Romans 12, 2. And that is, be transformed, not by dying to the old nature, not by any other sort of subsequent work of grace or whatever, by the renewing of your mind. My mind has to be renewed to new creation realities for me to walk in the reality of who I am in Christ. And the tragedy is that so many of us have been so indoctrinated by past ministry, past preaching, into believing that there are two natures warring within us, and, you know, whichever dog you feed, that's the one that prevails, and whichever dog you give in to, that's where you're going to live. And that is so sad because it just keeps so many people in a no-win situation because they keep blaming themselves for behavior, which is as a result of an unrenewed mind, not because of a proneness or a tendency to sin that is inherent within them.
Yeah, you said something one time, and I latched onto it. I've probably used it a dozen times since then. The theology of Galatians 2:20 has yet to penetrate the American pulpit. I remember writing that down one time. I heard you say that. And I grabbed that because being on the road and going to different churches and places, I'm a little bit sheltered because I'm going into places that are grace places where that theology has somewhat penetrated it, but I see the broad spectrum. All you gotta do is turn on Christian television and watch for as long as you can stomach some of this. And you will find that that is absolutely true. That this theology hasn't penetrated the pulpit. My question is, why has it not? I mean, it's right there. It's such a Pauline doctrine. In fact, it's the basis of everything Paul teaches, that I am crucified with Christ. Why have we disconnected from that?
I think, obviously, you start with ignorance.
Yeah.
The ignorance of truth. But then I go to, why are we so ignorant of the truth, and why are we so afraid to embrace that truth?
Yeah.
And I think the bottom line issue is this, that systems only function based upon fear. That you have to have a person who lives in fear if you want to use them or control them for whatever purpose you have. So governments inculcate fear into their people in order to control them.
Mm-hmm.
And so the psyche of a nation is controlled by what the government permits the media to report. In the same way, tragically, the system, the ecclesiastical system that is developed in our world, there is a lot of fear at the root of it, because if you want to grow a big institutional church, you've got to be able to control people.
Yeah.
And the way you control people is through fear. And so the fear of not measuring up, of displeasing God, of failing, mm-hmm. starts in the pulpit. So many preachers have such a fear of failure,
mm-hmm.
and that translates into their lives, into manipulation of the people, control of the people, because they're afraid they'll lose their position, lose their security. And so if you are afraid for your own position, you tend to manipulate those who you have influence over. And so that ethos of fear is contrary to the fundamental concept of faith in the New Covenant. Everything is about what you believe.
Yeah.
But the tragedy is that if you go into the average church on an average Sunday, there is a fear hook in what is being preached. You behave or else. Mm-hmm. You live or else. You give or else. It's just like that fear hook is there. And it starts with the fact that so many who are in leadership are in fear themselves. They haven't burst into the freedom of believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so I think you've got this entire system being perpetuated mm-hmm. in the institutional church, because you don't grow a big organization apart from having people who are afraid. They're afraid not to attend.
Yeah.
They're afraid not to give. They're afraid not to be active. It's just like, it's a sad thing.
Yeah.
That instead of growing people who are walking in the freedom, we keep people attached to.
Yeah.
To quote Bob Mumford, it's like the kingdom of God has become a mothering model rather than a fathering model. A mother wants to attach her children to herself.
Mm.
If a mother could, she'd have the kids living with her from here on out.
That's good.
A father wants to see the kids mature to the point where they go out and they make intelligent, wise
yeah.
choices for themselves. And they are duplicated. The father is duplicated in the children.
Yeah.
Whereas a mother wants the children, and as Bob Mumford says, to come and suckle every Sunday.
Yeah, that's good.
Independency.
Yeah.
To feel their dependency. And so I think that has affected our theology, that we can't embrace finished work, because if we have a finished work theology, then you're going to raise children who know who they are and they become independent.
It's like independence and personal liberty is a threat to the institution, in a way.
Absolutely.
Because if people get too free,
you can't control them.
Yeah, what if they stop? That's always the thing. What if they stop giving? What if they stop attending?
Right.
What if they stop working? And that's actually become a backlash, I think, among traditional leadership against, and I don't really like to call it the message of grace. I just feel like it's the gospel. But for lack of a better term, sort of a backlash against the message of grace.
Absolutely.
Is that what, that's what they've noticed.
Yeah.
They notice when I release people into this liberty, some of them haven't been to church in 4 weeks.
Right.
My offering roll went down for 2 months. And I think you're seeing people who are liberated into being who they really are. I think sometimes you're going to get a little bit of pushback of rebellion. You're going to get people who kind of walk into the flesh a little bit. But I think we got to release people into that.
Yeah.
And let liberty do her work.
I have warned pastors over and over again who want to move into grace. And I said, let me tell you what the implications of you releasing your people into grace are going to be. Your attendance is going to nosedive. Your giving is going to nosedive. Your involvement is going to nosedive.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason is this, that people have done that out of fear motivation.
Yeah.
It's been a compulsion rather than a free desire of their hearts. So when you lift the restriction and the compulsion off of them, the first effect is going to be the flesh is going to come. Paul says, brethren, you are called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty as an opportunity or as an occasion to the flesh. Well, you release people from under the restraints and the restrictions of law. The first thing that surfaces is the flesh.
Yeah.
The flesh shows up because, hey, I'm not under those restrictions anymore. And so the heart is exposed, which shows you that the law never changes the heart. Because if that's not in your heart, if it wasn't a heart thing that you were doing, it wasn't the true you in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
It was a conditioned kind of behavior. So you free people from that, and the first thing that happens is the flesh. So I had, for example, years ago, a preacher from Alabama called me and said, he didn't actually call me. We were at a conference together, and he said, man, I think you need to come to my church. And you need to come and help bring correction because, and he mentioned a grace preacher who had come in, and he said, ever since that guy has come to my church, my giving has gone down, people are not attending and all the rest of it. And I said, well, my brother, what do you want me to come and do? You want me to come and balance out grace? And he said, yeah, you know. And I said, there's no balance to grace. I said, I tell you what, you have to teach people. You have to teach them life in the Spirit.
Yeah.
Because the New Covenant, so clearly the New Testament teaches that we've come out from under the law into the Spirit.
Yeah.
And so the behavior that the law attempted to regulate but failed at miserably,
mm-hmm.
the Holy Spirit is able to produce Christ-like behavior mm-hmm. in the person who has learnt to walk in the Spirit. Paul says categorically in Ephesians chapter 5, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And that's the answer
mm-hmm.
to the problem that grace is producing. I preached a message years ago, The Problem with Grace, and showed how the problem with grace is that we have only taken one dimension of New Covenant truth, and we've hammered that.
Yeah.
And by grace are ye saved through faith. If you preach grace without faith, it leads to passivity. If you teach grace without life in the Spirit, it leads to license.
Yeah.
If you teach faith without grace, it leads to legalism.
Yeah.
If you teach the Holy Spirit without faith and grace, you go anywhere. It's wildfire.
Yeah.
Just, you know, go...
Charismania.
Yeah, exactly. You know, and so I feel like the problem that we're facing with grace is that so much of grace is being taught in a vacuum absence on teaching on life in the Spirit.
I think that's why, to be fair, to those who have that mindset, because I had that good religious mindset for a long time. To be fair, they see the message of grace and those initial responses of offering went down, attendance went down, brother so-and-so doesn't want to work in this committee anymore. And their backlash is something must be wrong with a message that causes people to stop going to church, stop giving, stop working. And they go, if it's not producing, if it's producing those kind of results, it must be of the devil.
Yeah.
And just trying to be fair, having been in a religious mindset, I probably would have said the same thing. I would have said, hey, if you're going to come in here and what ends up happening is people stop paying, stop attending, stop signing up to work, how is this message of God?
Yeah.
Right? And I think that speaks to our religious mindset that performance is the end result of Christianity, that people are supposed to be doing better if they've come to Christ.
Yeah.
And I don't believe performance is the end result of Christianity. I believe life is the end result of Christianity. I do believe we are created for good works, but they should come from a place of life.
Right.
I was talking to a man this week, and he is a believer, but just a few minutes into his testimony, I could tell he was a hard-working believer, if you know what I mean. He was pretty religious. And I started to share. He asked what I did. What was my ministry about? So I started to just tell him some of the things that we do and how we live and where we go and what we preach, and that our life is really to just release people into liberty, and that I feel a call in some respects to evangelize the evangelized, you know, to really speak to believers about their liberty, to pull grave clothes off of resurrected people. And I just began to share these things about liberty and what it meant to be a believer and what it meant to be a son. And you could see the peace that was coming over the guy, but I was struck because the first words that came out of his mouth when he spoke back was, yeah, he said, that's good. But I believe we still got a responsibility. And it was amazing to me that his first snap reaction to the glorious liberty of sonship was work.
Yeah.
And all I could see was elder brother. You know, here's this liberty, dad throwing a party and killing the fatted calf. And my first response is, what can I do? That's deep. That's deeply set in us. Let's speak to that response, though. That kickback of, well, if it's producing this, it must not be of God, because I think we have that performance mindset.
Right, and I think that there are a lot of people who have really discredited the message of grace by their behavior and by their actions.
Yeah.
And that's what has caused the backlash, because, and again, it's because of partial teaching, partial New Covenant teaching. If all I preach is the message of grace, and what I mean, the totality of the message of grace will not bring license, but the dimension of grace that if I preach that, you know, your sins are forgiven, you're justified, God sees you as righteous, there's nothing that you can do ever that will change the fact that God sees you as righteous. If I simply embrace that, then it's very easy to become lackadaisical. It's very easy to feel like, well, bless God, it doesn't matter how I live from here on out. And that is why we have to teach people more about their new identity as people. You've got your father's DNA.
Yeah.
And therefore, because you are born of his seed, your life is going to reflect the same kind of life that the Father and that Jesus demonstrated in his life. And it won't be because you have to or because you have a responsibility, quote unquote.
Yeah.
You know, and or you've got to be committed, you know, quote unquote, the catchwords that we use to get people to get involved. It's because Out of the new creation that you are, there is a behavior that comes forth by the Spirit.
Yeah.
See, and so to me, what has helped me so much in my journey in new creation or in the new covenant truth and grace and so on is understanding both the message of faith and how mm-hmm. kernel that is to the new covenant, mm-hmm. believing God, believing his promises, and then the role of the person of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's why I just said to that preacher who said, you've got to come and bring some correction, I said, teach them how to hear and walk in the Spirit. Because the Spirit will reproduce the Father's DNA in them. The Father is a giver. You'll be a giver, not under compulsion any longer,
yeah.
as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9. You'll be a cheerful giver. You'll be a hilarious giver because you don't have to give, but it's within your DNA. I was just telling Bev the day before yesterday, I was in Costco, and the woman ahead of me, Costco now has changed. They used to have only taking American Express cards, and then they switched over to Visa cards, and you have to use their Visa card, you know, mm-hmm. to shop at Costco. Well, she had left her Visa card at home, and she had a sizable order, and the Holy Spirit said, pay for her order. And so I did, and she was just blown away. She started weeping and just overwhelmed, and I said, she was Hispanic, and I said, she had a little girl with her, and I said, just receive it from El Señor. It's from him, you know, and she was overwhelmed. But not only that, the lady who was checking me out and the guy who was doing the packing, I mean, the joy that overwhelmed them. And I'm overwhelmed with joy. That's hilarious giving. That's the Father's nature. When you give like that, and it's not the obligatory, it's when you serve in that same spirit. Mm. It's not, oh boy, yeah, I've got to go and minister to people, but it's yeah. like, This is the Father's nature within me being brought forth by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And as you know, Bev was talking to a friend of hers who went to minister in another city to a church that was going through a lot of issues. She came back, and for days she was exhausted. And Bev said to her, sounds like the Holy Spirit was not in that. Mm-hmm. Because if the Holy Spirit was in that, he imparts life. If you went out of a sense of obligation and you were trying to fix their situation, out of a sense of responsibility, you know, or your identity is wrapped up in being a problem solver, you come in as the problem solver, then you're exhausted by the end of the time. If you go in and just minister as the Father's nature by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is a life giving spirit. You'll be naturally physically tired, but there'll be a quickening. There'll be an impartation of life by the Spirit. And that's what is so lacking in so many churches. You're seeing exhausted people from the pastors. The pastors are exhausted because they're fulfilling an obligation of three sermons a week or two mm-hmm. sermons a week and taking care of the administration and taking care of the plant and in smaller churches mm-hmm. and doing the visitation and all the rest of it. I mean, it's all this list of obligation, and it's I'm doing it because it's expected of me, and it's not out of life in the Spirit. And it's just deadly. It's totally deadly. And I think that's why there is so much depression and discouragement in the ministry. I, in my traveling over the past 35 years that we've been in America, I would say that 80% of all pastors that I've encountered have at least a low-grade depression, and some are even in a higher form of depression, because ministering out of that sense of responsibility and obligation mm-hmm. and just fulfilling those duties don't import life.
I think it's the Mary and Martha mentality. You have Mary at the feet of Jesus, and you have Martha working in the kitchen, and Martha comes in all angry and bothered that Mary's not helping. Lord, I've been working all alone. Have Mary come and help me. And Jesus, you know, as the text tells us there, she was cumbered about with much serving, and I find it interesting that the Greek word there for serving is ministry.
Yeah.
She was cumbered about with much ministry. And every time I read that, I remember a Paul White that used to be cumbered about with a bunch of ministry.
Right.
And I know there's a lot of other people that are still cumbered about, weighed down, struggling underneath, slaving away at ministry.
Yeah.
And Jesus, that's not the Jesus style.
No.
You just don't see Jesus in the Gospels cumbered about with much ministry. Yeah. You know, he ministers, but he's always ministering. I mean, he does a lot of miracles on the Sabbath. You see, it's almost as if he's saying to Israel, look, from a place of rest comes a great move of my Father.
Yeah.
And you see him even withdraw. I did a sermon a couple of years ago. We were in a church in Arkansas, and I ministered on Jesus left the crowd, because there's moments where Jesus takes himself away.
Right.
And goes into a mountain, and he prays, and he finds rest. That's so opposite of the way we view ministry. We think we always have to say yes, we always have to go, we always have to do. And I would just want to encourage leaders and ministers that might be listening to learn the amazing authority of the word no.
Yeah, totally.
Yeah, and the liberty that comes with saying no.
Yeah.
And that you're not at odds with God. I think we have this sense that God needs me in ministry.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if I don't do it, what's going to happen? And then there's that whole put your hands to the plow and don't look back mentality that, oh, I've got to do this for the Lord. And I just don't know that God is needing you to do so much stuff for him.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, the word there in the Mary and Martha story that really impacted me was, it says Martha was distracted.
Yeah.
And that word distracted means to be pulled away from the center of. And the picture that I get is of the centrifugal forces operating on a wheel. And it's like you get into ministry and it becomes this treadmill, the wheel. And the faster the wheel spins, the bigger the church grows, the more responsibilities there are, the more you get pulled away from the center, which was what Mary had chosen. Mary has chosen the better part. When the Lord applied that word to me in Zimbabwe, I spent a day just studying that passage. And I came to the place. I went for a long walk. I was on one of the big cattle ranches, one of the deacons in our church owned. I went for a long walk and I came to the place, and I can still take people right to the spot. In fact, on my desk, I have 5 stones from the place where I stopped and I said, Lord, for the rest of my life, whatever it means, I choose the position that Mary chose because you esteemed it. And it's like the season I'm in now. People are just keep saying, well, when you're going to travel, why don't you travel? Mm-hmm. And the reason is I've learned when the Lord, the Father says, don't go, rest, I do it.
Yeah.
You know, it's just like it doesn't make sense to the natural mind, but you can get so easily distracted by all the invitations. Mm-hmm. That's what I had to learn. When you become well known in ministry, I mean, the invitations come in, and it was the hardest thing for me to say, no, this is not, I'm not supposed to be going there. And pastors get really offended. They think you've got something against them, but it's just
like an indictment. Yeah. An indictment against them.
Yeah. But it was a matter of, I chose back in 1981 in Zimbabwe that I would live as a Mary. And so I think it takes a choice. It takes a fundamental personal choice, which for many pastors, their fear of man and their fear of rejection and their fear of failing would keep them from making that choice simply because they feel they have to be all things to all men. And their responsibility is to respond to every crisis that erupts in the church. And, man, it's a tough thing to say to somebody who's calling on the phone and saying, I've got this crisis, and I've said it, and said, you know what, the crisis will be there tomorrow morning.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not coming now in the middle of the night to come and address your crisis, which has been there for years. So it'll keep till the morning. I'll see you in the morning.
Yeah.
But, I mean, otherwise the enemy will keep you out of sleep all the time because people are having crises at 1 o'clock in the morning because they've had a couple of beers to drink and they're, you know, stuff like that.
Yeah.
I mean, so it's just like you have to get to the place where you sink. That's all the picture that I get. Just sink into this reality and settle into this reality of there is a central call on my life.
Yeah.
And it's not activity. If you seek a ministry, you can have a so-called ministry, but if you seek a relationship, you'll have a ministry.
Yeah.
You know, the ministry flows out of that. But if you make ministry your priority, so often it's at the cost of that relationship and you wind up burnt out, depressed, discouraged. I'm very unfair, but I do this wherever I go. I say to pastors, if failure were impossible and money were no object, would you be doing what you're doing now?
That was a pivotal question for me. I remember when I left our church in 15, that question had been one that I had asked myself over and over. And up until 6 months before I left, I had always been able to answer, I would be doing this. And then I couldn't answer that anymore, honestly. And that was when I knew it was time to go. And I've kind of learned to govern myself by that question a lot of times. To say, if I had more money right now, could do anything I want, what would I do? And I feel like it's important to me to keep asking myself that question because it shows me if I'm doing what my gift and call is or if I'm doing what's convenient or what's necessary, quote-unquote necessary for the hour, what I think is necessary.
Yeah.
Because I don't want to serve out of a slavery mentality anymore. You know, I want to be a son. That's important to me.
One of the fundamental things that the Lord spoke to me that has really colored and affected everything, every thought about my ministry, life, whatever, was this, that when I heard God say this, and this is a personal word, and let me frame it in this way. I believe I heard him say this. He said, so many of my children abuse the gift that I've given them. I gave them the gift of eternal life. And we, in the Church of Jesus Christ, have looked at life as a means to an end.
Yeah.
And we've used the life that he gave us for, quote-unquote, service or ministry. All of the teaching on destiny and purpose and that stuff has made people so uncomfortable in just embracing the gift of life and enjoying the gift of life and letting life become its own expression of the Father's nature within. And so we have superimposed on life whatever our denominational emphasis might be, or how we were raised, how we were taught. And so you'll see people just working as hard as can be because that's the model that has been imposed on them. And you see their lives just, you know, they're not in good health. They're not happy. Their marriages are not good. Their kids are off in rebellion because they've looked at the way the parents are living. And I think what has happened is somehow we've lost the ability to embrace and enjoy life each day.
I think that could be an offshoot of the way people felt about being an unbeliever, because they look back on when they were an unbeliever and they say, what was my whole purpose in life? And they say, well, I was just trying to have fun. I was just trying to enjoy. And I think they look at that like that was a bad thing, maybe. I mean, and so now that they're a believer, you go, well, it's not, you're supposed to not love the world. And I think we've made this connection, which is, I think, is wrong, but we've made this connection between loving life and loving the world. Does that make sense?
Yes.
I think people have that, and sure. I think believers have that, and that's why they go, oh, you shouldn't love life. I mean, we got to get out of here. You know, we got to go home. This isn't home. And they'll quote, we'll quote old hymn books, and, you know, and we got hymn book theology, but we'll even quote scripture. You know, people will misquote scripture and out of context, but I think that drives people to say, I don't think this is all about loving life. I just did a message a few weeks ago in Ecclesiastes, where Solomon, after that great "to everything there is a season" passage, a very poetic, and then he turns the next few phrases and says, I've seen the God-given task among men. And he says that they eat and drink and enjoy life. And he says, for everything is beautiful in its time, and God has put eternity in men's hearts. And that verse struck me, that Solomon had seen life, the first two chapters, life under the sun, and goes, I want to die. And then when he starts to see the God-given task, which is for man to enjoy life, eat, drink, and enjoy life, he says, well, that's beautiful, and it's time. I think we've lost that. I didn't even know 1 Peter 3:10 existed until I came into grace. For those who would love life and see good days, let them refrain their tongues from speaking evil. I didn't know you were encouraged to love life and see good days. So it's really elementary, but speak, if you would, to that thought. I say it's elementary. I don't mean that as an insult to someone who has that thought, but I think it's a basic hermeneutical misunderstanding. But when the Bible talks about not loving the world, why does that not have anything to do with loving life and not loving life?
Okay. I think that what we need to do is go back and picture the people in the early church, mm-hmm. who received the gospel, embrace the message of the gospel, and obviously not all of them are called to be apostles and mm-hmm. prophets, you know, in an itinerant ministry.
Yeah.
They're all called locally. There's no paid clergy.
Mm-hmm.
So the believers gather together maybe once a week, maybe more than that. Their fellowship is together, but the rest of the time they're living life. They didn't have a facility, a plant, a auditorium, and all that is involved with.
Yeah.
In their gathering together, it was simple. It was the enjoyment of one another, and as we understand Paul's epistles to the you know, like the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. They didn't have New Testament Bibles even. Mm-hmm. So it was a gathering together with the Spirit ministering the word of life to them. There was just such a simplicity to it. And not everybody was forsaking their jobs and hitting the road to become evangelists. It's very clear. However, because of the way Christianity has developed into this building-based church, quote-unquote, church life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that requires a lot of extra money, energy, people involvement to make those things kind of work. Mm-hmm. And so we began to interpret maintaining that kind of the facility and all of that as the kingdom.
Yeah.
And so when people heard the message, seek first the kingdom of God and love not the world, they thought that the kingdom was about being involved in the local church fellowship and helping with the programs and in the outreach work or going as full-time missionaries to go and plant churches and other things. That was the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
careers it would be in going in. And we subverted the entire thing of living in the joy of a relationship with God in the hurly-burly of life wherever you are. And of course, life wasn't much hurly-burly in the early church days. It was pretty simple, you know. And it's become so complicated. So, okay, we began to interpret the world as anything that was outside of the church. Mm-hmm. See, this is the kingdom.
Yeah.
And the whole thing of the our definition of worldliness came because we distorted the definition of kingdom.
Mm, that's good.
We equated kingdom with the church. And what I try to say to people is this. The kingdom existed before the church existed, and the kingdom, if you read Revelation, will exist long after the church has ceased to be the church, and she'll be the bride. But the kingdom will still remain, you know. And what we've equated the church with the kingdom, and as a result, we've messed up our definitions of everything. Love not the world. Well, that's anything that's not
in church.
You know, and so, I mean, it's like when I went to Chile in 1967 for the first time and, you know, went to some of the big Pentecostal Methodist churches in Chile. They had services every single night of the week, and everybody was there. It was like this was there. It all happened there, kind of thing. And it was like there was no place for family life and all the rest of it. That was such a distortion to me, that everything had to happen in the building. Everybody came into the building, kind of thing. So I think the world, loving the world, is not about doing stuff that makes you happy and that gives you joy and fulfillment out there. Loving the world has always been, to me, having a worldly mindset towards those things. Because I can have a worldly mindset, you know, it's like what God said to me from James chapter 4, where he speaks about from whence comes wars and strivings within you, come they not from your own desires which war? Then he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?
Yeah.
You know? And so I began to meditate on that, and here's what I felt the Lord said to me. What God is fundamentally opposed to is allowing the world to be the stimulus for the desires of my heart. He wants to put the desires in my heart for that which he wants to bless me with.
Mm-hmm.
So getting things is not wrong. Paul never, ever told the rich, get rid of all your riches. You know, he said, don't put your trust in them. And that's the danger, that I begin to put my trust in them. And that's worldliness.
Yeah.
When I begin to trust in the power of money to satisfy, gratify, or whatever. And so it's what the Lord said to me. He said, I'm fundamentally opposed to my people having their desires. And the illustration he gave me, I was driving a truck in Florida. And I was just driving down the highway. And he said, I said to him, Lord, how do you view my relationship with you? And he said, like a boxer with a sparring partner. And I stopped and I thought, where did I get that association of ideas? Did I see a billboard? And there was nothing down the highway. And so I said to the Lord, what do you mean by that? He said, well, he said, sometimes I feel used by you, like you're the boxer, and you're just trying to improve your ability. You want me there as a sparring partner to help you to get good in this Christian life. And I immediately saw it, and I began to repent, because I thought of the many times I've gone to him and said, God, you've got to come through, because I'm standing on this promise, and if you don't fulfill this promise, it's going to look bad on your reputation, you know, kind of thing. And I just wept, and I just started, I was repenting, driving down the road. And then it suddenly hit me, and I said, Lord, sometimes I feel like I'm the sparring partner, and you're just getting strong, whipping up on me, you know. And he said, will you forgive me? And I said, yes, I just forgive you. I release you, you know. Some people might think that's strange, but that's the relationship I have with Papa. And so then he said to me, he said, so many of my people are like a man hooked on pornography, who goes and views images that stimulate a desire in them, and then comes to his wife and wants his wife to meet and gratify the desire that has been stimulated. And she does because she loves him and because she is his wife. But something in her feels used.
Yeah.
And he said, that's how I feel with my children. They get their desires stimulated by the world. And then they come to me and say, Father, would you do this? Would you give me this? Would you the other? And he said, I'd so much rather, just out of our relationship, to put those desires in your heart for what I have for you. And then it would be such a delight for me to gratify that desire. He said, because I'm not against my people having everything of the best. Abraham's covenant brought to him such incredible wealth that Genesis 13 says he was gloriously rich. He was well, that was the result of the promise of the Lord. And God wants his people to be gloriously rich in every area of their lives. But he's fundamentally opposed to gratifying a desire in my heart that came out of worldly desire and worldly stimulation and worldly lust. But he wants to give me the desire of my heart out of the relationship with him, and he drops it in. Yeah. You know, I'm in America today because of a fundamental desire that I know now he dropped in my heart.
Mm-hmm.
I would never have come here if it wasn't for that desire. But he put the desire in. I try to make it happen in a different way.
Yeah.
3 years before we actually came.
Yeah.
You know, and it the moment that worked out, darkness came over my spirit, yeah, and I couldn't do it. And then 3 years later, he did it, you know. So I understand the difference between the world's stimulation and worldly thinking, creating the desire that I then go to God and expect him to gratify. But the other way of just loving his kingdom,
yeah,
and allowing him to put the desire in my heart.
I feel the same way about us being in California. You know, I wouldn't have... I mean, a few years before that, I would have said, because I'd visited and said, I would never live there. Yeah, I don't want to be there. And then this something started to happen where I know it was God putting a desire, and now I see all kinds of little tributaries of what that has meant for us in life and ministry and our family and our kids. So I see that. I love that illustration you gave, though, man, about the relationship with the Father being like a man hooked on pornography. That's powerful. I think that is going to be eye-opening for someone hearing that, because how often we treat the Father that way. And I think we've judged success and happiness and everything on by the definition of the world, by its
right
standard.
Right.
And then we go to the Father and we feel so slighted because we're looking at the world and going, look at the stuff that they have and what they call successful.
Yeah.
And it's, we're abusing the relationship in some respects.
I think it's extremely easy to get into in ministry.
You're right.
Because people would applaud a person who has a successful and a growing ministry. And so we get into that temptation of finding our desires to have a great ministry, which sounds good.
Mm-hmm.
And that it could be God, but also it could be the world's stimulation.
Yeah.
That God never has chosen for me to have a big ministry. I can remember one of my ministerial friends at one point saying to me in South Africa, and he'd been very successful, grew a very large church there. And after church one Sunday, I was in his office with him, and we had known each other since, you know, he dated my sister way back when, you know, kind of thing. And he said to me, he said, John, I want to encourage you to build something lasting. He said the difference between Wesley and Whitfield is that Whitfield built nothing, and Wesley built a denomination which has endured till this day. And he said, if you want a lasting ministry, build something. It sounded great.
Yeah.
I embraced it.
Yeah.
Thought, yes, that's God. And it's like the Father said, Son, that's not what I've called you. I want you to build into people's lives. That's where you will reproduce yourself. Not in buildings or institutions or a Bible school or whatever. It's the sons and the daughters, you know, kind of thing. But I think there is a tremendous temptation, and then we go to God and say, God, you've got to bless this because, you know, this is yours. This is for you. And I think there are many church prayer meetings that are just so worldly because we're asking God to give us the success on that which we've initiated,
mm-hmm.
you know, that which we've planned and purposed. I'll give you another illustration. I had a dream one night, and in the dream, Bev and I were childless. So, praise God, it's not the truth. There's nothing about the dream is the truth. But Bev and I were childless, and Bev was just like, I want to have a child so badly. I want to have a child so badly. And she was insistent. And we had discovered that the problem lay with me. We would discussing this problem, how do we do it? And then I came up with a suggestion. I said, what about a surrogate? And Bev immediately jumped onto that and, yes, yeah, that's a great idea, you know, and started running with it. And then the implication hit me. She'll go to bed with another man. And grief, and yeah, she is excited as can be. And here I am realizing the implication. And I woke up from the dream, and I heard the words from Hosea. My people have begotten strange children. And I began to meditate on that, and I thought, yeah, when we want offspring more than we want relationship with the Father, we beget children. And this is what hit me. In the dream, I thought, the children won't look like me. They will look like the man that Bev goes to bed with. And the Father said to me, you can tell who my people have been to bed with because their offspring looks more like the world than it does like me. And it was very sobering, that whole dream. And, you know, there's a dimension of truth to that, that we're producing people after our own kind. Numbers are more important to us than the relationship to the Father, and to me, that's worldliness.
Then ministry gets end up being treated like a business. You and I were talking about that, I think, off mic earlier, how it becomes this thing to protect financially, like it's an investment,
right?
And that it's going to have a payoff for, and I think we've both seen it forever, sort of legacy. Ministry,
you know,
it's going to go down to my kids and their grandkids, and it becomes a way to define success. And those are all just worldly things; they're just worldly concepts that we've borrowed from the world. And I think we've unfortunately called them godly, and they're not all godly.
Yeah.
This is the conclusion of this message. You've been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.